Well, actually, I'm glad Rod wasn't here to steal my opening story. It has to do with naming your children, which we're going to talk about this morning, the naming of the Forerunner. But it's a story about a three-month pregnant woman who falls into a deep coma. 6 months later, she awakens, and she asks the doctor about her baby. The doctor said, "Don't worry. You had twins, a boy and a girl, and your brother named them for you." The woman said, "Oh, my goodness, my brother, he's an idiot. What did he possibly name them?" The doctor said, "Well, he named the girl Denise." And she said, "No, that's not too bad. What about the boy?" "He named the boy DeNephew." I thought more of you had heard that one. But anyway, all jokes aside, let's take a quick survey here. Just give me a show of hands. How many of you were named after your father or your grandfather? Okay. How many of you ladies were named after maybe your grandmother or someone really close to your family? Isn't that amazing? There's just a lot of men, but very few women get named. And so, is there anybody here who is a junior named exactly like their father? Okay, well, that would mean there's no third or fourth generations here. Okay. I had the distinction of being named after my father, but my middle name is after my mother's maiden name, but it also encompasses my grandfather's first name. They went to a great deal of work. They worked hard to figure out a name that mentions most all of the family. You know, names are very important to people over generations, but sometimes people get off the normal path when they name their children. I'm sure you know some people that are named a little differently than you would have named your child. In fact, I had one person come up to me a few years back who worked for a payroll company and wanted us as a church to use their payroll company. Her last name, ironically, was the same last name as mine, and I think that was the only reason I allowed her to set up a meeting with me. I was just curious about maybe there was a connection there or something. But her first name, and folks, I'm not making this up. I've got her business card here if you want to see it. Her first name is Hummingbird, and she went by Hum. I'm not making it up. It's right here. So, you know, of course, in the U.S., you can pretty much name your child anything you want. But did you realize in many, many other countries, there's bans on names? For example, in Morocco today, you cannot name your child Sarah with the spelling that has an H at the end. The reason for that is the Hebrew spelling of Sarah. But the Arabic spelling of Sarah, S-A-R-A, that's acceptable. In Saudi Arabia, you cannot name your child Linda. What's up with that, Linda? Because it's too closely associated with Western culture. You know anybody today named Judas? How many other people have named their child Osama bin Laden or maybe Adolf Hitler? You know, today the only people still left in Germany with the name Adolf are the elderly who were named before or during Hitler's reign. It's just not a popular name anymore. Also, it wasn't until after the Norman conquest of England in the year 1086 that last names came into play. Prior to that, everybody just had a first name. Last names are also known as surnames. And it started out that only the nobility in the country were allowed to have a surname, but later it spread to all levels of society. And many had surnames that reflected either where they lived, maybe the woods or something. The last name was Wood. Or maybe they had a particular occupation, baker, is a popular surname. Do you know what the top five surnames in the U.S. are from the 2010 census? Number five, it's probably the one you would have thought differently, is Jones. Number four is Brown. Number three is Williams. Number two is Johnson. And number one is Smith. And you can see here from 1990 to 2000 to 2010 how they have changed over time. Folks, although there were no surnames in the Bible, people were known by either their father's name. You remember a time when Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, Peter or Simon Barjona. Barjona means son of. And so he was talking about son of Jonah. Peter's father's name was Jonah. Or they were also known by their hometown or home region. Remember, Jesus was referred to as the Nazarene. He was born in Nazareth. And he's also known as the Galilean because Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. We know him as Jesus Christ, don't we? But Christ is not his surname. That's not his last name. That is his title. Christ means the anointed one or the chosen one. And folks, I want you to understand, names were very important to people in biblical times, and that's why there's an emphasis to maintain a good name. It speaks of having a good name with the elders of the city or a good name in the gates of the city. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says this, "A good name is better than a good ointment." Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." Proverbs 31:23, talking about the Proverbs 31 woman, says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." Her husband had a good name. Not just his given name, but the name that he made for himself by his actions. To have a bad name or a name that was shameful would carry on for many generations. So today in our passage, we're going to read about the naming of a child and why it was such a shock to name that child what they did. 2 weeks ago, Rod taught us about an angelic visit made to a priest named Zacharias. And then Gabriel's announcement to him about a child that he and his elderly wife Elizabeth were to soon have. And oh, by the way, what did Gabriel also tell Zacharias? He told him exactly what to name the child, didn't he? Then last week, Gary taught us about the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and we learned that Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be given a son, and what does he also tell Mary? You're to name the child Jesus. And what was not covered by Luke, which Matthew records in his gospel, is that an angel, probably Gabriel again, visits Mary's betrothed husband Joseph. And during that visit with Joseph, what does he tell Joseph to do? Name the child Jesus. Names matter to God. And he was very specific enough to tell the people, this is what I want you to name this child. Well, this morning, we're first going to read about the delivery of Elizabeth's miracle son. So if you're not already there, turn to Luke. And we will start in chapter 1, but we're all the way back into verse 57. Luke 1:57. The time had come, folks, for Elizabeth to deliver her miracle son. But why is he a miracle baby? That's because it's recorded in Luke 1, verse 18, this. Zechariah said to the angel, Gabriel, when he visited him in the temple, he said, "How will I know this for certain? How will I know that we're going to have a child for certain? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years." Well, how old is an old man? Or how old is advanced in years? Well, modern medicine today uses a chart to categorize the aged. Do you realize that? And it says that old age, all right, prepare for this, some of you. It says that old age starts at 60 years of age. And they use a chart to clarify the differences between the young old, which is 60 to 69, the middle old, 70 to 79, and the very old, 80 and above. And so most commentators that I read believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth were in their early 60s to maybe as late as their mid 70s. And I would say that is older than the normal birthing time for a woman. And therefore, it was a miracle that she even became pregnant. And it was even more a miracle that she carried the child to full term and gave birth. And although it was a miracle son to be born, what we'll read next is at a regular birth. 57 and 58 of Luke 1 reads this. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Folks, there is nothing more amazing to me than the creation and birth of human life. You know, due to complications with our first children, which were twins, I wasn't allowed in the delivery room. But for each of my sons, I had the privilege to be there, and it's just an amazing thing to be a part of, the miracle of life. God is such a gracious God, and he created each of us in our mother's womb. He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." He told Isaiah this in Isaiah 44:24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Folks, John was a miracle baby with a non-miracle birth, just a normal birth. No heavenly host singing at John's birth like there will be at his cousin's birth when we discuss that. Just a normal birth, and yet very remarkable in significance. And the neighbors and the relatives, they rejoiced that a woman as advanced in ages and in years like Elizabeth was blessed by God to be given a child. And although it was a normal and a regular birth, the next stage of parenting was not quite within the societal norms, as we're going to see when we discuss John's irregular naming. We're going to read verses 59 to 63. "And it happened on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished." In the first century, in Jewish society, it was on the eighth day of a male child's life where two very important things occurred to the child. The first is the boy would be brought to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised, as all Jewish males were to be circumcised per the Old Testament directions of God. Folks, circumcision goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11 read this. This is God speaking. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So Elizabeth's son was brought forth to be given the sign of the covenant. That was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened to this little boy is that he was officially named on that day. And that is where this situation begins to fall off the tracks. Our text reads that they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. They, who is this they that we're talking about? Let me read you, I did some research on this. Let me read you from some Jewish resources and let's discover how the ceremony would have gone and we'll see who the they is. A baby boy is given his Jewish name at the brit or the ritual circumcision. The name chosen by the parents is actually considered prophetic. And for this reason, it is customary for the couple not to discuss the name of their child with others prior to the naming of the child. The parents should also not call the child by the decided name, even between themselves, until it is bestowed on him at the circumcision. The one who holds the baby, which is not the father or mother, during the circumcision is called the sandek. After the circumcision has been performed, one of the participants is honored with lifting the child from the sandek's lap. He passes the baby to the sandek mumad, the standing sandek, who stands for the blessings, who holds the infant while the blessings are recited. Opposite the standing sandek stands the one who will be honored with naming the child. Some specifically honor, it's called the mahel, the ritual circumciser. That's the person that actually circumcises the baby, the mahel. Some actually give that honor to this person as a blessing. A goblet of wine is poured, and the person who will name the baby, once again, not the father and mother, recites the blessing on the wine, followed by a blessing and the naming of the child. He then names the child this way, saying these words, "Our God and God of our fathers, preserve this child for his father and mother, and his name in Israel shall be called," whatever the name is, "the son of the father's name. May the father rejoice in his offspring, and his mother be glad with the fruit of her womb, as it is written, may your father and mother rejoice, and she who bore you be glad. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness is everlasting. May this little infant," and then they mention the name again, "become great, just as he has entered the covenant, so he may enter into Torah, into marriage, and into good deeds." During the naming, the mahel will twice place tiny drops of wine in the baby's mouth. Just as the one who recited the blessing must taste the wine, so must the infant upon whom the blessing was recited. And the one who made the blessings, or a participant who was chosen earlier, then drinks the wine. In some communities, the mother of the infant is given the wine to drink. Folks, the thing I want you to see here is this is not an ad hoc meeting. This is a public, elaborate, very structured, very solemn service to name this child. So as they're about to start the service and someone asked John's parents if they're planning to name the child Zacharias, they were certainly anticipating an answer of yes. Some commentators believe that it wasn't until they actually get into the blessing and the person names the child is when Elizabeth interrupted him. So why does Elizabeth interrupt? Remember from our previous lessons? Zacharias is deaf and mute. He couldn't speak. So Elizabeth knows what she's to name the child. Zacharias knows what they're to name the child, but Zacharias can't speak. And so Elizabeth speaks up. And she speaks up and she corrects them. Folks, in a ceremony like this, Elizabeth disagreeing or correcting these religious leaders would have just been unprecedented. It would not have been normal. First, she was a woman. And in that culture and in this religious setting, women were usually not permitted to even speak, much less disagree. Secondly, she has a husband who could have spoken for her, but we know what the situation is there. So what do the leaders do? They immediately discount her disagreement and they motion to Zacharias for the name of the child. And they want Zacharias to give them a final answer. Now, if he had said, name him Zacharias, then they would have silenced Elizabeth for certain and completely ignored her wishes. But Zacharias writes on a slate, his name is John. And that was the end of the discussion. But lest you miss the point here, and I don't want you to do that. In that culture, a child's name should reflect someone in their family, and usually the father. Who was John? What relative is this name from? Well, the name John, how many of you know this? How many of you are in here named John? Any Johns in here? Okay. Do you know what your name means? It means Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh has shown favor. The leaders would have understood this as they knew how amazing it was that these two old people had had a baby. And so they would have understood the desire to name him John would have been really a description of God's graciousness to them. So the baby is named John. But the other thing to see here is at the very moment when Zacharias wrote on that tablet, his name is John, something else just incredible happens. And that's where we'll read about the deliverance of Zacharias' muted speech. Verse 64. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. What are the first words that come out of Zacharias' mouth? Praise to God. Zacharias knew that his curse had been lifted, and he began to praise God. He was mute, and many believe he was also deaf, for over 9 months, and some believe it was even longer than that. But when he was obedient to name his son John, Zacharias' tongue is loosed, and he begins to talk, and he will begin prophesying. But before we discuss that, I want you to see how the crowd reacted to all this that's going on, to this miraculous deliverance of his speech and then the baby being named a different name. I want you to see how they respond to it. It's recorded that the crowd reacted in two ways. The first way was the fear of the family. Verse 65 reads, "Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." This is what the hill country of Judea looks like today. It's very hilly. That's kind of an original name for it there. And this is the area that is located in. It's in Judean, and you can see all the hills in that area. Okay? It's recorded in verse 65 that fear came upon the people. But why? Well, let's think about for a minute and recount the miracles that they've just recently witnessed. First was they witnessed that Zacharias had seen a vision in the temple and had been speechless for months. So that was just quite different for them. Secondly, they found out that Elizabeth, who was barren all her life, all her married life, and was well beyond the childbearing age, suddenly becomes pregnant. Thirdly, the family breaks a long-held tradition and names this child something other than a family name. And then fourth, when he is named, then Zacharias receives the ability to speak again. Trust me, they were quick to figure out that there was something unusual about this whole episode. And fear came over them. But it was certainly the talk. It was probably the dinnertime talk every night about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that brings us to the second reaction, which is the future of the forerunner. Verse 66, "All who held them kept them in mind. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." In verse 66, we read that all those who were present for the ceremony and all those who heard from those who were eyewitnesses of it were just all a flutter about what is special about this baby. Now, you know that at this time, the dominating conversation of every Jew was, when is the Messiah coming? And I'm sure they were quite certain that some thought this child had to be the Messiah. It just had to be him. They've waited so long. There were just too many signs pointing to him and too many unique things surrounding his birth. In fact, when John does start his ministry, he on more than one occasion has to declare to the people that I am not the Messiah, but I'm the forerunner. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 20, it reads, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John 1:23 reads, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John 1:27, "It is he," talking about Jesus, "it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." At this time, folks, people who just were working with the facts that they had, and they concluded that at the very least, if this is not the Messiah, this is no ordinary child. And the hand of God was truly with him. And truly it is that he was no ordinary child. He would grow into a man who would have a single passion. A single passion, and that was to perform the role that he had been given by God, and he would perform it with all of the emotion and all of the power and all of the strength that he had in his body. In fact, Jesus says of John, recorded in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, that John was quite unique. Jesus said in Luke 7:28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." Folks, do you realize that if you are a born-again believer, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, do you realize that Jesus just said that you are greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom? Isn't that an amazing thought? I see a lesson here in just this. I see a lesson, and it is to have a passion for our place of service in life. That place or that role that God has gifted each of us for and assigned us to. You know, John would stop at nothing to fulfill his role in the gospel plan. And you and I need to have that same resolve. If you're a father or mother, then be the absolute best father or mother you can be. If you're a husband or a wife, then make it your vow to stop at nothing to be the greatest wife or the greatest husband on the face of the earth. Trust me, God will not miss a single act of your love and devotion and service that you give to your spouse. He will not overlook it. Whatever your role is in life, live it as if Christ were standing beside you and was watching your every word and every deed, and he knew your every thought and every motive. He desires you and me to be just like him, perfect in every respect. And he desires for you and I to fulfill our role with the same passion that John fulfilled his role with. John has quite the future ahead of him. And so do you and I. And for the time that the Lord has given us, folks, let us live our lives in a way that honors and pleases him. You know, some of us in here are no longer spring chickens, and so we may need to quicken the pace so that at the end we can say, like the Apostle Paul said to his dear child in the faith, Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." John has received his crown of righteousness. And I pray that both you and I are faithful to the end to receive ours. Thirdly, let's talk about the delivery of Zacharias' majestic song. It starts in verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying, saying," and stop right there. After Zacharias' tongue is loosed and his ability to speak returns, look at what happens to him. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the product of that union of the Holy Spirit and Zacharias' well-rested voice box is a song that is known as the Benedictus. A benediction comes from Latin with the word bene, B-E-N-E, meaning well, and diction, meaning speak of. In other words, to speak well of or to bless. Probably the most common one from the Bible is known as the Aaronic benediction, which came from Aaron, which begins this way: "May the Lord bless you and keep you." I'm sure you're familiar with that. Another one you may hear at some churches is it's known as the high priestly benediction. And it comes from a couple of different places. It comes from Numbers 6:24, and it's the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then there's the Trinitarian benediction, which comes from 2 Corinthians 13. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It's something of a parting blessing for when people are to be dismissed from a worship service. So as Zacharias begins to sing this benediction, he also prophesies and he proclaims four specific things. And I want to look at them individually. The first thing is the praise. In verse 68, it reads, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The first thing Zacharias does when he can speak again is to speak the great praises of his God. He sings aloud a blessing to the Lord God of Israel. He was truly in amazement of what God had done in his and Elizabeth's life. He had given Zacharias a son. He had taken away Elizabeth's shame of barrenness that she had felt for so long. But even more important than that, Zacharias proclaims that God had not only visited he and his wife with the good news of a coming son, but God also had revealed to them that this son would be the forerunner of the Messiah to come. In your Bibles, go back to Luke 1 and let's start in verse 13. And we'll read 13 through 17. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias. It said, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It says he will go as a forerunner before him. And you'll notice him in your Bible is capitalized. That's speaking of the Christ child to come. The one the people of God had waited so long for was about to make his blessed appearance. And John would be the one to prepare the people for the one whom King David referred to as the anointed one. The people would have known about this forerunner because he was spoken of in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist. Did you realize that? Malachi served 400 years before this episode occurs. 400 years had passed since God had last spoken through a prophet. And he was about to break his silence as he sends Zacharias, the son whom God would use to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming deliverer. Zacharias just cannot hold his emotion in as he sings his praise of things to come. So the first thing that Zacharias does in his benediction is to praise God for his goodness and the soon-to-be-revealed Redeemer. The second thing he proclaims is the purpose. Verses 69 through 72. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hates us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The second thing Zacharias declares is that God has decided to reveal his great redemptive plan in the form of a horn of salvation. Now, a horn in Hebrew literary terms always either represented a person or a nation. And in this case, he's referring to the one who will sit on David's throne and will come through David's lineage. Zacharias gives the reason that God should be exceedingly praised, and the reason is it's because of his accomplished redemption for his people. You know, for generation after generation, these people had waited in darkness, anxiously anticipating the great morning star to come. And now they're hearing it from the lips of Zacharias that it's not really that far off. Now, they didn't know when it was going to be. They knew he was the forerunner, but they didn't know when the Messiah would be. Think about it, folks. How much would you and I rejoice if we were told that Jesus was to return very shortly? It's only just a little time away, and Jesus will come back. You know, I would imagine you and I would live in just overwhelming anticipation. Could not wait for that moment to get here. Zacharias goes on to say that this Messiah will bring salvation from our enemies and will show mercy to his chosen people and and will fulfill the holy covenant that the Father made with King David. And what did God promise King David? What was that covenant? It was that David's seed, one of David's ancestors, one of his descendants would come and would be a person who would sit on David's throne forever, and that person's kingdom would never end. That is a beautiful purpose that Zacharias proclaims. So we've heard of his praise, and we've heard of him declaring God's purpose for this coming one. What is the promise? 73 through 75. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. By the way, I want you to understand something. That Davidic covenant that we just talked about, do you realize that was unconditional? Regardless of the people's obedience, out of his mercy, God would fulfill his end of the promise. But there was another unconditional covenant made by God in the Old Testament, and that covenant was made with Abraham. So what did God promise Abraham? God promised him that he would have land for his descendants, that a family of descendants would be born to him and later on to his children that were too numerous to number. And three, that through Abraham, God would give a blessing to the entire world in the form of Jesus Christ. Folks, in heaven, there will be people from the entire world in there, from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people. There will be people there. We read here also that Zacharias prophesies that they would be rescued from their enemies. Well, let me explain that just a little bit. Before Jesus arrived in the flesh, the Israelite people often interpreted this covenant to mean that the coming deliverer would be a great warrior and would conquer all the enemies of God's people. And truly, one day that will occur. when Jesus returns to defeat Satan and to defeat all of the forces of evil and darkness. But it is not going to happen with this initial appearance of the Messiah. For this appearance, Jesus came to defeat not human enemies, but he came to defeat sin and death. He took the penalty for all sins committed by all who would ever believe in him. And through his birth, his death, and resurrection, he will conquer death so that those of us who are his believers might have eternal life in the presence of the Creator forever. You know, fortunately for you and I, we've got this book that details all that for us. And it is a blessing to have this. But those people back then, they did not have this. When this all occurred, they had the Old Testament, and they had an understanding, and some of it was very fuzzy to them. But their anticipation was great, because they knew a deliverer was coming. Jesus came for a very clear purpose. John the Baptist will declare that. Jesus himself will declare that. His disciples will declare that. John the Baptist declared it in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus declared it. In Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul declared it in 1 Timothy 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yes. People who believed in Jesus would be, as Zacharias says, they will be rescued from the hand of their enemies, but their enemies are not of flesh and blood, but rather are of the forces of evil. That's what had them confused when Jesus was on earth. And as we get more into the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that time after time. They will not be rescued from human mistreatment, but they will be saved from the wrath of God to come. You and I know that because we have the completed canon. These people were ignorant. They just didn't know it. But they were still excited to see it come. And fourthly, let's read of the plans. Verses 76 to 79. "And you, child, will be," he's talking about John now, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And here at the very end of this beautiful song, we read of the plans that God has for Zacharias' son John. Those plans are for John are that he will be the forerunner to go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, and will give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He says, "Repent." He will over and over and over again call the people to the first step of salvation, which is to repent. What a privilege John was given. And as John grew, John took that calling very seriously. You know, folks, some of us play at church. You know what I mean by that? Church is just something, a box on our to-do list that we check off. Yeah, I went to church last week. And then we go on living our lives. This is not what John did. John's purpose of being the forerunner was his thinking every moment of his life. And that's what we're going to see as we talk about the devotion to a maturing spirit in verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is what the desert wilderness of Judea looks like. This was an amazing child, a miracle child, a child devoted to maturing in the spirit so that he can adequately carry the mantle of the title of forerunner. Folks, let me ask you a serious question. Are you and I devoted to being the best Christian that we can be? Or are we of the belief that because we go to a church that preaches God's word so faithfully every week, that we've reached a level of plateau of spiritual maturity, and so we can now just sit back and rest on our laurels, that we're Christian enough, that we're good enough because of what we have accomplished in the past? Do we feel that we have done enough for God, or is there still a fire in your heart to serve him, to honor him, to glorify him? Is there a fire in your heart to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have each been given? Paul warned Timothy of this very thing. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, he said, "For I am mindful, I'm aware of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, to stoke the fire, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Paul said, Timothy, you've got a great heritage through your mother and your grandmother. Timothy, your bloodline is exceptional. And I know you have the Spirit of the Lord in you as well. But let not those fires smolder. Let them not die out and weaken, but rather kindle them afresh. Folks, I encourage each of you in here to do the same. And many of you in here have been in the faith for decades. Don't let the fire grow cold in your heart. Let us live our lives as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I will pray for you to do just that, and I beg you to pray for me to do the same. So, what is the application for our lives today? John's birth was a divinely crafted miracle. And Jesus' birth that we'll study next week, it's even more miraculous than John's. But trust me, folks, and I want you to hear this. If you're a child of God today, then you are a miracle. For God took one of his enemies, one of his very enemies, you and me, and we were dead in our transgressions. We lived to do our sin. And he created in us a new creation. He gave us a new heart, a new desire. What a miracle to go from being dead to being alive, from being God's enemy to being God's beloved child. I promise you, only God can perform that type of miracle. But the question for you and I today, and I say this with all sincerity, is do you truly believe in miracles? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of John the Baptist and all that we will learn that he does in his role as the forerunner. I pray for each individual in here today, Lord, that you kindle afresh in their heart as well as in mine the desire to serve you with every ounce of strength in our being, that we may never think an evil thought, that we will take every thought captive, and that everything that we do, Lord, will be worthy of the calling that you've given us as children of yours. And I pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.